Well, I'm so glad we are in the presence of the Lord. So let's look up to Him as we always do to prepare our hearts to hear from His Word. Heavenly Father, I thank You today for each and everyone here today. I thank You for Your love for them. I thank You for Your loving kindness that endures forever and ever. The Bible tells us goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives. Lord, we can say that there is no day in our lives where Your goodness, where Your kindness, and Your mercy have failed to follow us. We are so blessed and thank You for this season of celebrating the greatest gift of all mankind, the greatest gift that You have given to this world in Your Son, Jesus Christ, becoming like us. And Lord, as we continue the study of Your Word, I pray that Your Holy Spirit, the teacher, will open our hearts to hear what You want us to hear today and to continue to make us more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in His precious and powerful name as I submit and surrender myself to the authority of Your Spirit to speak through me for the honor and praise of His name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Well, today we have the privilege to continue and complete our study of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. It is a passage focusing on the calling of God because it stresses the calling of God which all true born-again believers have received. If you are a true born-again believer, you have received a calling from God. God's call to salvation is a great and glorious gift to you and to me. Second, it is a passage of Scripture featuring Christ-likeness because it shows that God's desire for all who are true members of His church is to do what? Is to demonstrate Christ-likeness in their lives here on earth. God wants you to demonstrate how Christ is like in your life here on earth, not in heaven. Because then it's a different ball game. Here and now, God desires for you and me to live like Christ. And we are going to see more about that in our message today. So please, if you have your Bibles, please turn them to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. Will you please listen carefully as I recite our passage of study from the updated New American Standard Bible, which is the most literal translation of the Bible into our English language. The Bible says what? Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of God to the people of God. May the Lord add His blessing to the recital of His word today. Well, the main idea of our passage of study is simply this. Believers should conduct themselves in a manner worthy of their high and holy calling. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, born again by the blood of Jesus Christ, brought into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, the Bible says you should conduct yourself in a manner worthy of your high and holy calling. By way of summary, in our previous time of digging deeper into this passage, we examined the Bible's solemn teaching focusing on the confinement of Paul in the first part of verse 1. Paul candidly and concisely refers to himself as the prisoner of the Lord. This will be the second time he will speak of himself as the prisoner. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. So for the second time, he speaks of being what? The prisoner of the Lord. How many of you have you heard, how many people have you heard of late describing themselves as the prisoner of the Lord? Nobody. I haven't described myself as the prisoner of the Lord, but Paul did. Well, this description reveals three important truths about Paul's Christian faith. First, it reveals Paul's confidence that Christ Jesus, his Lord, was in absolute control of all that happened to him and will ever happen to him. That is why he says, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. I know that Jesus is in control of everything that has happened in my life and will ever happen in my life. Second, it reveals Paul's contentment in his circumstances. As the prisoner of the Lord, Paul was content in his imprisonment. He didn't spend his time complaining. You see, those who are not content in their circumstances in life spend a lot of time complaining. And you don't want to be around those people because they will feed you negatively. Paul was content in his circumstances, and he could say, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. And then third, by referring to himself as the prisoner of the Lord, Paul was gently teaching the Ephesian Christians that there is a cost for following Christ. And he paid a considerable cost, and that was being imprisoned in Rome in the first century. Well, second, we expounded on the call to Christians to walk worthy of their calling or their vocation. With all tenderness and gentleness and humility of heart, Paul, as one who has been imprisoned as a result of his faithfulness and obedience to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, implores or appeals to believers to walk worthy of their calling. He tells them that a worthy walk is a walk that is consistent with a Christian's dignified position in Jesus Christ. He urges them to have balance between what? Their profession and their practice. Sometimes people talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. Paul says, if you say you are a true born-again believer in Jesus Christ, I want your profession to be consistent with your practice. In other words, he appeals to believers, to the believers at Ephesus, to be everything the Lord desires and empowers them to be. My prayer is that that is happening in your life and my life, because that is what it means to walk worthy of our calling, to become everything God desires you to be and empowers you to be. That is what it means to walk worthy of your calling. Then third, we began emphasizing the Bible's teaching, focusing on the Christ-like virtues Christians are to reflect in their lives here on earth in verses 2-3. You see, a Christian is to be like Christ by living like Christ through the power of the Spirit of Christ. Paul, through the Spirit of God, clearly and concisely sets before the believers at Ephesus then and today five Christ-like virtues that God desires to see in every born-again Christian. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God is desiring to see five of these Christ-like virtues in your life, demonstrated. Not talked about, but lived out in your life. All the virtues mentioned in verses 2 to 3 were displayed in Christ's own character and are to be evident in the daily walk of every true follower of Christ. We learn that the worthy walk of the true Christian that is consistent with his calling or her calling is a walk that reflects Christ-like humility. That is why verse 2 begins with, after saying, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. He says what? With all humility. So the first Christ-like virtue to be reflected in your life as a believer, and me as a believer, is Christ-like humility. Christ-like humility. Second, the worthy walk of the true follower of Christ that matches his or her calling is a walk that reflects Christ-like gentleness. So this is where we now pick up our study to complete the message entitled, The Worthy Walk of the True Follower of Christ. If you want to know what the worthy walk or manner of life of the true follower of Christ, here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 to 6, God lays it all out for you and for me. The first part of verse 2 says, with all humility and gentleness. So he's adding. He began with humility. Now he says, with gentleness as well. There's no question about this. The most gentle person who ever walked on planet Earth is none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking after a time of prayer to the Father, where he praised the Father, the Lord Jesus spoke of being gentle and humble. How many of you have heard someone describing himself or herself as gentle and humble? Most of the time when people say, oh, I'm humble, I'm gentle, we roll our eyes, right? Because you don't talk about your own humility. You let others tell that, oh, this person is humble, is gentle. Well, if there was ever a person in all the entire universe who could sincerely say those words that I'm humble and gentle without being filled with what? Sinful pride. It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 11, he speaks these words. I'll start from verse 28. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That is Jesus. Please listen. Gentleness is best seen in the life of him who said, I am gentle and humble. That is where gentleness is best seen. But it's also to be seen in your life and my life. You see, linked with humility is gentleness or considerateness. In other words, it is an inevitable product of humility and refers to that which is mild-spirited and self-controlled. Please, I want you to listen carefully to this. Gentleness is that attitude of spirit in which we accept God's dealings with us as good and do not dispute or resist. A person who is truly gentle, listen carefully, submits to God's dealings without rebellion and to man's unkindness without retaliation or revenge. Whenever somebody is unkind to us, if we are gentle, we are not going to retaliate or revenge. I have a lady living up up above me, and they were making a lot of noise. And I went to knock on her door and pleaded with her that just consider that someone is living below you. Well, she gave me the F word. She said, I just moved here and I'm moving out. And the F word came out of her mouth. And there was the temptation of revenge, of retaliation. But God is teaching me that to be gentle, I must submit without to man's unkindness, without retaliation or revenge. According to Aristotle, you've heard his name, he's an ancient Greek philosopher. He says prates, the Greek word for gentleness is prates. He says gentleness, using that Greek word, is the middle course in being angry. That is standing between two extremes, getting angry without reason and not getting angry at all. I don't know anyone in this life who hasn't gotten angry. But Aristotle says, if you want to think of gentleness, to think of these two extremes, getting angry without reason or not getting angry at all. He says, gentleness is right in the middle. So therefore, prates, or gentleness in the Greek, is getting angry at the right time, in the right measure, and for the right reason. Remember, the Lord Jesus got angry at the right time in the temple and in the right measure and for the right reason when he turned the tables of the money changers who were changing money, selling, doing business in his father's house. He says, you can't make my father's house a house of merchandise. It's not a grocery store. So he turned their tables down. What was he doing? He was demonstrating gentleness. That is being angry for the right reason, in the right measure, and at the right time. That is what gentleness looks like. So gentleness is also translated in other Bible versions as meekness. Meekness. Now, actually, the Greek word for gentleness is not readily expressed in English, since the term meekness, which is another translation of the same Greek word, prates, suggests weakness. When we think of meekness, the first thing that comes to our mind is, well, you are weak. That's why maybe our politics have become different. That the people who shout the loudest seem to be winning. But that's not meekness. Prates, the Greek word for meekness or gentleness, is a condition of the mind and heart, which demonstrates gentleness not in weakness, but in power. It is a virtue born in strength of character. The point here is that the element of restraint is included in gentleness, so it denotes controlled strength and not docile weakness. In other words, to say that you are gentle or meek does not mean that you are a doormat for people to walk all over you. That is not what gentleness is all about. You see, most people consider meekness to be weakness. In a world dominated by the strong, ruthless dictators of our time, callous drug traffickers, powerful corporate leaders, no one wants to be what? The wimp. Everyone takes advantage of. But is that what it means to be meek or gentle? So please think of this in this way. There's a wonderful cooperation between what? A powerful horse and its rider. How many of you have been on a horse before? I have only ridden a horse once, and that was in Washington State a few years back, about 9 years ago. That was my only time on a horse. A horse is an animal of what? Tremendous strength and size. 7 times or 8 times the weight of a man. And yet this horse submits to what? To submit itself to its master's control. A horse, as you know very well, may race, leap, turn, prance, or stand motionless at the rider's command. So that strength under perfect control. And that defines the Christian concept of what? Meekness or gentleness. So please understand that when the Bible speaks of the worthy walk that reflects Christ-like gentleness or meekness, it is not advocating a spineless acceptance of life or a doormat mentality. Rather, it is telling true followers to be what? Submissive to God and willing to put their strength under God's control. Yes, there is great strength in meekness. It's the power of God's Spirit working through us who yield ourselves to Him. Someone has said, ironically, or in a pun way, he says, or maybe a fun way, he says, if you think meekness is weakness, try being meek for a week, the time week, not the week. So I like that because it kind of gives you the image. Try being meek for a week, not the word W-E-A-K. So we come to the third Christ-like virtue that believers are expected to reflect in their lives here on earth. And what is that? Well, the worthy walk of the true born-again believer that is most in keeping with his or her calling is a walk that reflects Christ-like patience. So that is why, after saying, with all humility and gentleness, the Bible adds, with patience. So he's adding another virtue for you and I to reflect in our lives. The Greek word for patience is makrothumia. It also means forbearance. It is derived from makros, which is long, and thumos, which is passion. It means a long holding of the mind before it gives action or gives room to action or passion. It literally means to be long-tempered and refers to a resolved patience that is an outgrowth of what? Humility and gentleness. In other words, if you are humble and you can be gentle, what comes next out of your life is a life of patience. People will see, wow, this lady, this woman, this man, this son, this daughter has patience in all circumstances of life. So patience is an even disposition and a spirit of long suffering under prolonged provocation. Some of you have gone through circumstances that were prolonged in your life. You are thinking, when is this going to end? And myself, sometimes I think, Lord, when is this going to end? For the last 2 years, wherever I've been, I've had people living above me who cause me heartache, night and day. Just last Sunday, I couldn't make it to my service because the neighbor above me was having an all-night party, banging, stomping, banging the walls, stomping the floors. And I had been sleeping deep, and the noise woke me up, and I never slept till morning, 7 a.m., before they stopped. And I'm asking, Lord, how long will this continue? How long? A patient person, listen carefully, is one who has power to avenge himself or herself and yet refrains from the exercise of this power. That is powerful. You have power to avenge, but you choose to what? Refrain yourself. When you do that, you are demonstrating what? Christ-like patience. So patience is a characteristic of God himself. It can mean steadfast in the endurance of suffering, but more often in the New Testament, it describes reluctance to avenge wrong. You come to that point where somebody insults you so bitterly, viciously, and you come to a point where you want to retaliate, but somehow you hold back. You demonstrate patience. And God says this patience is to be displayed to other Christians and to everyone else. It doesn't matter who they are. You as a believer, you have been called to reflect Christ-like patience. And I have been called to reflect Christ-like patience. This has been illustrated as follows. Imagine a puppy and a big dog together. As the puppy barks at the big dog, worrying and attacking him, the big dog who could snap up the puppy with one bite, patiently puts up with the puppy's brassy and brazen ways. Now notice that Paul didn't say we should ask God to give us humility, gentleness, and patience. Sometimes I hear people say, oh God, give me patience. Well, that is a well-meaning prayer, but I'm afraid it is wrong. It is asking amiss. Why? Here's why. These Christ-like qualities, humility, gentleness, patience, are reflected in our lives as we yield to the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. So you can't ask for patience to be given to you. I mean, because God is working through you and through me to produce those qualities or virtues. Now, the fourth Christ-like virtue you and I are called to express in our lives or reflect in our lives here on planet Earth before we get to heaven is this: the worthy walk of the true Christian that matches his or her position in Christ is a walk that reflects Christ-like loving forbearance. That is, the last part of verse 2 says, showing tolerance for one another in love. Literally, forbearing one another in love. So this speaks of continuous bearing with one another in love. You can't say, well, today I show tolerance to you in love, so tomorrow I'm not going to do that for you. It says showing. It's a continuous process. Until God calls you home, you have the responsibility, I have the responsibility to show loving forbearance to people in our lives. The word translated showing forbearance or forbearing, adekomaya in the Greek, also means to hold up against a thing, to bear with, to put up with, be patient with. You see, no one is ever going to be perfect on this planet. How many perfect people have you seen in your journey in life? They were perfect from beginning to the end. There's none. There's only one person who was perfect from beginning to the end on planet Earth. And he's no longer here in person with us, but in spirit. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the fact that there's none of us going to be perfect here on earth, it means that we must accept and love other Christians in spite of their faults. That's what the Bible is teaching here. Please listen, the love in which we are to put up with or bear with other believers in spite of their faults is the agape love of God. And what is the agape love of God? It is the love that is what? Special. It is the love that is what? Selfless. It is the love that is sacrificial. It is the love that seeks always, always God's very best for others. We see, when we see the faults in other believers, we should always put up with them in love. That is the love of God, which always seeks God's very best for them, knowing, listen carefully, knowing that we have our own faults. Like the finger pointing at someone has three pointing back to me, I have my faults. So whenever I point the finger, I should look at my other fingers pointing to me. Hey, you have lots of faults. So then I can be patient with others. Actually, the four virtues so far Paul recommends in verse 2, that is humility, gentleness, and patience, and loving forbearance, are all aspects of love and are exemplified to perfection by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus himself demonstrated loving forbearance again and again to his disciples. And he has been demonstrating loving forbearance to you and to me today. On one occasion, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, after he came from the mountain, his disciples were to pray for a young boy who was having a seizure and was attacked by a spirit, and they couldn't pray for the boy to be healed. And Jesus said, "How long shall I put up with you?" You see, he was demonstrating loving forbearance with them. In his book, God in the Dark, author C.S. Lewis, some of you have read of him, describes the kind of people we have trouble getting along with. Selfishness, anger, jealousy, or other quirks often sabotage our relationship with them. We sometimes think life would be much easier if we didn't have to contend with such difficult people. I think like that sometimes. Life would be easy for me if I didn't have all these difficult people around me or in my life. Well, Lewis then turns the tables on us by pointing out that these frustrations are what God has to endure with each other every day. He writes, "You are just that sort of person. You also have a fatal flaw in your character. All the hopes and plans of others have again and again been shipwrecked on your character, just as your hopes and plans shipwrecked on others." You see, this self-awareness should motivate us to show what? The same patience and acceptance to others God shows to us daily. Are there difficult people in your life? If so, ask God to show his love to them through you. And that's one lesson I'm learning from the difficult people I have in my life, that God is asking me to show his love through me to them. A Christian poet writes on the Christ-like virtue of loving forbearance. He says, some people can be difficult to love. You have people like that, and I have people like that. And so we do not even try to care. But God says, love them just as I have loved you. You bring glory to me as my love you share. How wonderful. Well, the fifth and final Christ-like virtue that is to characterize the worthy walk of the believer is keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is why verse 3 says, being what? Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Please notice very carefully here that the believers do not create unity, but they are to preserve the unity already established. The unity of the Spirit was produced through what? The reconciling work of Christ, the reconciling death of Christ on the cross. The Bible is saying here that it is the heavy responsibility of true followers of Christ to keep or maintain or preserve that unity from being disturbed. You see, the absence of the Christ-like virtues or qualities the Bible mentions in our passage of study may jeopardize Christian unity. If you are in a group of people where people are not humble, where people are not gentle, where people are not patient, where people do not show loving forbearance, there will be no unity. There will be fighting, bickering, quarreling, day and night. That is why Paul, through the Holy Spirit, presses the believers at Ephesus to exert all their powers to maintain the oneness in Christ that binds all believers to each other, because they are bound by Christ and to Christ. The verb translated being diligent literally means being eager. Do one's best. Spare no effort. Work hard. Make every effort. Take pains. The verb suggests difficulty and a resolute determination to overcome it. So take every effort. You see, preserving the unity of the Spirit with others in the Christian community is so dear to the heart of Almighty God that he led Paul to use a powerful word to say, preserve the unity of the Spirit. In the power of the Spirit, all believers must spare no effort, work hard, do their best to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, often differences among people can lead to what? Division. If you have differences among people, then division follows. That is the bottom line. But this should not be the case in the church. In essence, Paul is saying to the believers at Ephesus, don't allow your differences to destroy your devotion to Christ and your love for each other. He says, instead of concentrating on the thing, on everything that divides you, you should remember what unites you. He says, your high calling in Christ calls for unity in the bond of in the body of Christ. He says, the unity demanded of Christians comes from the Spirit through the bond of peace. Therefore, in reliance on the Spirit, who is the agent of unity, make every effort to maintain that unity so that this profound God-given unity will not fall apart or disintegrate. So please, I want you to understand that the Bible's plea to walk in unity doesn't suggest that believers will see eye to eye on every issue. I'm not saying that unity means you see eye to eye to every issue. Because some people can say, well, I don't like this carpet. I don't like the color of this carpet. That's your freedom. Some will say, well, I like it. I mean, so saying that we are to maintain the bond of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace doesn't mean we see eye to eye on every issue around us. While commenting on this verse, Bible commentator William MacDonald shares this practical insight. He writes, quote, "Informing the church, God had eliminated the greatest division that had ever existed among human beings, the rift between Jews and Gentiles. In Christ Jesus, these distinctions were abolished. But how will it work out in their life together? Will there be lingering antagonism? Will there be a tendency to form a Jewish church of Christ and a church of the nations? To guard against any divisions or smoldering animosities, Paul now pleads for unity among Christians. They should give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has made all true believers one in Christ. The body is indwelt by the Spirit. This is a basic unity that nothing can destroy. But by quarreling and bickering, believers can act as if it were not so. To keep the unity of the Spirit means to live at peace with one another. Peace is the ligament which binds the members of the body together in spite of their wide natural difference. A common reaction when differences arise is to divide and start another party. The spiritual response is this: in essentials, unity; in doubtful questions, liberty; in all things, charity. There is enough of the flesh in every one of us to wreck any lookout church or any other work of God. Therefore, we must submerge our own petty, personal whims and attitudes and work toward in peace for the glory of God and for the common blessing," end quote. So we come to the last part of our message. Having emphasized the Christ-like virtues Christians are to reflect in their lives in verses 2 to 3, the Bible now brings us to the last point of elaborating on the common basis for true Christian unity in verses 4 to 6. You see, the unity of believers is firmly grounded in what they share in common through Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. That is why it is important for believers to focus on the things that unite them rather than on the things that divide them and cause discord among them. I think this is a message for this nation at this time in the history of the United States. We are focusing so much on what divides us that it is creating more discord and division in the land. What if we could focus on the things that unite us? Our unity will be wonderful. So what do Christians have in common that unite them? Well, we find the answer in verses 4 to 6. In these verses, Paul lists the particular areas of oneness: body, spirit, hope, Lord, faith, baptism, and God and Father. He focuses on the Trinity, the Spirit in verse 4, the Son in verse 5, and the Father in verse 6. His point is not to distinguish the persons of the Godhead, but to emphasize that although they have unique roles, they are completely unified in every aspect of the divine nature and plan. So let's look at the first trio of unities in verse 4. It says, there is one body, one spirit. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called to one hope of your calling. So Paul says to the Ephesians, the reasons why those who belong to Christ should be eager to preserve their unity are now being supplied to them. First, he says, you belong to one body. What is one body? It is the church of Christ, which is composed of every believer since the day of Pentecost, without distinction. It depicts the church as a single visible community comprising of what? Jewish believers and Gentile believers who are reconciled in Christ. You see, in the pagan world of Paul's day, there were many religious cults to choose from. Christians, on the other hand, were all members of one body. In the early days of the church, there were no denominations. Remember? There were no denominations which blur the concept of one body. In spite of all these differences in race, color, nationality, culture, language, and temperament, the Bible says there is only one body made up of all true believers from Pentecost to the rapture. Denominations, parties, hinder the outworking of the truth. May I say to us, all such man-made divisions will assuredly be swept away, brushed aside, done away with when the Lord Jesus returns to take his church home. And Jesus will be all in all for all eternity. So that is the first basis for our unity. We belong to what? One body. The second common basis for true Christian unity is that one spirit indwells the body of Christ, that is the church. By him, the body lives and moves. The spirit is the soul of the one body of Christ. Apart from the Holy Spirit, the church cannot exist. You see, just as a human body has one spirit that animates it, so Christ's body, the church, is enlivened by one Holy Spirit who enlivens true Christians to eternal life. Please listen. Do you know that the same Spirit who fell on the Jews at Pentecost also fell on the Samaritans, whom the Jews have no dealings with? And the same Spirit fell on the Gentiles, whom the Jews despised, in the house of Cornelius? It's one Holy Spirit. God didn't give a Jewish Holy Spirit and a Gentile Holy Spirit. He gave one Holy Spirit. So the one Spirit who has already spanned this widest of all gulfs will bring together all other diverse groups in the church. The third common basis for true Christian unity is the one hope to which believers, Christians, are called. Christians do not have separate hopes. They are called to one hope, which is the hope of sharing Christ's glory at the end of the age. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles will enjoy God forever and ever in resurrection. Every believer in the church is called to one hope, and that is to be like Christ, to be with Christ, and to share his glory endlessly. God didn't say, well, I gave this hope of the future hope of Jewish people being with Christ and then Gentile people going somewhere else. That would be strange. So, in other words, the one hope is tied to the glorious future of Christ in which all true believers equally share. Well, the second trio of unities is presented to us in verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. So, continuing our count, the fourth common basis for true Christian unity is that true born-again believers have one Lord or Master to whom they owe their allegiance. There's only one Lord. One Lord refers to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, he is central. He's the head, the sole head of the body that is his church. Christians are only such We are only Christians through trusting him and acknowledging his name. You see, the pagan world produced many, many laws. But the Bible is making it clear to us here today that Christianity has only one Lord whose claim is absolute and authoritative. That is why believers cannot call anyone else Lord, even to escape death. You can't call any other person Lord in order to escape death. There is only one Lord, Jesus. The fifth common basis for true Christian unity is grounded in one faith. This is the Christian faith, the body of doctrine, once for all, delivered to the saints and preserved for us in the New Testament. In other words, one faith refers to the doctrinal truths all true Christians have in common and confess. The sixth common basis for Christian unity is that Christians share in one baptism. Now, baptism here is regarded as a common basis for Christian unity. Water baptism follows salvation according to the pattern established at Pentecost and throughout all the book of Acts. It is the believer's public confession of faith in Jesus. But it seems to me that spiritual baptism, by which all believers are placed into the body of Christ, is implied here. Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 to 13. But I don't have time to read that. Bible commentator Skeveton Wood shares this excellent insight on baptism. He says, there are not even two baptisms, one of John, one of Jesus. There is one baptism symbolizing identification with Christ in his death and resurrection, sealing with the Spirit and incorporation into the body of Christ, so that all Christians become one person in Christ Jesus. Baptism is one because it makes one. It provides the evidence that all Christians, without discrimination as to color, race, sex, age, or class, share the grace of Christ, unquote. Now, the seventh and final common basis for Christian unity is that all true believers belong to one God and Father. That is why verse 6 says, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Earlier in verse 4, Paul mentioned the Spirit, then verse 5, the Son, and now in verse 6, the Father. It's as if Paul's thought ascends from the realization of unity in the Spirit to the focus of unity in the Son, and finally, the source of unity in the Father. In other words, Paul has reached the climax of presenting the truths on which Christian unity is based, and that is that every true child of God recognizes one God and Father of all the redeemed. He stands alone because he's not associated with other unities expressed earlier. Now, Paul glowingly and gloriously describes the one God and Father with four alls. He says, first, he's the Father of all, with particular reference to being the Father of all the redeemed. Second, he says, he's over all. That this shows his overruling care. God reigns over all in his transcendent sovereignty. That is, he's above all, as the supreme sovereign of the universe. I often praise him. When I praise God, sometimes I say, you are in a distinguished class all by yourself. There's no one to be compared to you. Third, he says, he's through all. This means he acts through all things, using everything to accomplish his divine purposes for his church, for his chosen people, Israel, and his world. And then the fourth all is that he is in all. This shows his active presence in the world and in the lives of believers. In other words, he dwells in all believers and is present in all places at one and the same time. The theologians call that the immanence of God. So the Bible has clearly, carefully, convincingly supplied us the reasons why those of us who belong to the body of Christ should be eager to preserve the unity of the Spirit. We are in one body, the church. One Spirit indwells us. We are called to share one hope, that is sharing Christ's glory. We have one Lord to whom we owe our loyalty. And we have one faith, that is the doctrinal truths Christian commonly confess. And then we have one baptism, not two baptisms. And finally, the Bible says, we belong to one God and Father. So the question is, why do we have so much division? I want to know, why do we have so much division in the church today? Is it because we are busy focusing on everything else that divides us rather than on the things that unite us? Have you been the cause of division in your local church? Have you been a champion for keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? As a believer in Jesus Christ, have you been living your life in a Christ-like manner? Why and or why not? Now, if you are not a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, may I humbly and honestly say to you today that your life as it is now cannot reflect Christ-likeness. You cannot live a life of demonstrating Christ-likeness. Why? It's because you do not have Christ in you. You are separate from Christ. Your sin has separated you from the loving person of the loving and the loving presence of Jesus Christ. But all that can change for you today. How? Well, the Bible says simply acknowledge to Jesus today that you are a sinner. Admit to Jesus today that you cannot obtain salvation by being good or doing good deeds. No one has obtained salvation by being good and doing good deeds. Simply accept today Jesus' free and full offer of forgiveness for all your sins on the basis of his death on the cross, his resurrection, his burial to put away your sins, and his resurrection on the third day to bring you into a right standing. And the Bible says you will be saved. And then begin to live your life in a Christ-like manner. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this message. I was surprised that it took that long. But I thank you that it is a message that is needed to be proclaimed. And I pray for each one of us here today that you help us show what Jesus looks like to the people in our lives. For your name's sake. Now I pronounce your blessing upon your people. Grace be with all of you. And all God's people said, Amen.